The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, according to many experts out there, great people often have mentors. Not just any mentor, great mentors. And, you know, people who can give feedback, people who will push them, and people who can help them to get unstuck when they're unsure of where to go. Mentors can be incredibly helpful, which gets me wondering, who would you pick as a mentor if you had one? Now, there's a whole bunch of different factors that could influence that decision, but one of the key factors is surely got to be someone with a demonstrated track record of success. Usually someone who is successful or who has power and influence would be the ideal, because then they're going to be able to help you out as well. So before we really get stuck into today's passage, I've got a little quiz for us. I have a list here of the 20 most powerful people in the world, according to Forbes magazine from last year. And so just have a chat with the people around you, or just a ponder by yourself. If you're feeling a little bit more introverted, that's okay. Who you think would be in the top five? Just 20 seconds, and then I'll throw over you guys and start getting your thoughts. All right, we'll wrap up the discussion there, and I'll start getting some answers. I've organised this in of going one to five. Normally, you do it the other way in a countdown, but I thought the first few are a little bit more obvious, and it starts to get a little bit more interesting as we go along. Who do you think are the most powerful people in the world? Who did you come up with? Suggestions? Donald Trump. Donald Trump is there. He's at number three. Number three of our top five. Any other thoughts? Who else would be up there, do you think, as the most powerful? George Soros. Sorry? Who's George Soros? Yeah, okay, sure. No worries.
Mark Zuckerberg.
Mark Zuckerberg is on the list. He's down at number 13, though. Number 13. So good, well out of the top five. Any other thoughts for our top five? Just a couple more. Xi Jinping, he did come in at number one. Good work, according to Forbes magazine, the most powerful man in the world. Any other thoughts? One more. All right, number two, probably not a surprise when you see him, but he is Vladimir Putin. He was like, oh yeah, of course, I should have known. Number three, Donald Trump. Number four is Angela Merkel, Chancellor of Germany. And number five, Jeff Bezos. He's the CEO of Amazon, in case you didn't know. He is worth, apparently, $153.8 billion. So if you want to make it into the top five, you could sneak in with $153.85 and edge him out if you can amass a net worth of that. So, you know, there's a goal. Well, these are people who make things happen. They're people who are powerful, whether it's because of their wealth or their position. They have clout, they have influence, and they're the sort of people who could help you out in a tight corner. They're the sort of people who could help you get unstuck. And we're in the middle of our series where we're looking at part of the Bible and considering what it says about getting unstuck. Getting unstuck and living the lives that we were made for. Last week, we saw that the Bible actually has quite a distinctive vision for how this happens, for what getting unstuck looks like. And today's part two of this talk. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. Today is still self-contained, but it does build on what we've seen as well. It's also worth noting, you know, not everyone who comes along to Bible Shots would say they're a follower of Jesus, like Craig mentioned. Some people are investigating, kicking the tires of the car, so to speak. You might not agree with everything that the Bible says, and that's okay. We're glad to have you along as long as you're happy to consider what the Bible has to say. But in this series, we are looking at a part of the Bible that's a letter written to people who were followers of Jesus. And in today's passage in particular, some of the images that Paul uses, they describe what his readers were like before they started following Jesus and what they're like now, and does a comparison. But that has some strong implications that could be uncomfortable if you're still considering who Jesus is. One of the interesting things about looking at the Bible is that it often says hard and challenging things that you wouldn't necessarily conclude under your own steam. And I'm not saying just ignore it if it's uncomfortable, but it's worth highlighting the context as it comes up and as you process what it's claiming. Because Paul is setting before us the implications of the vision that he's set out for reality. And of course, if you want to talk further, I'm happy to do questions in question time, or if you wanted to grab a coffee and talk further, please feel free to leave your details in our feedback form and leave it in the red basket as you leave. We'd be happy to do that too. There's three main parts of today's talk. Today we're going to focus on the power of the mentor's message. Then we're going to look at the mentor's lack of power and what that means for the message. And finally, the mentor's surprising goal and how we should take the message on for ourselves. And the three points that we're going to look at. So first, the power of the mentor's message. Last week we saw that the vision for reality that Paul wanted his readers to have, it was about the gospel. It was all about who Jesus was and what he did. We saw last week, and the part of the Bible will come up on the screen, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in the Son, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That was the guts of the message that we saw last week. And Paul keeps going. He continues from where he left off, and he shows how this vision actually has power to change. And he shows us by examining the Colossians' past, their present, and their future. So we're looking at the power of the message, point one. Verse 21 there, their past, Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." You were alienated from God, strangers from the one who was the source of life and blessing. Now, no one likes to be alone. I'm not talking about introvert time here. That can be quite nice. I enjoy a bit of introvert time myself. But I mean, no one likes to be cut off from the people around them, to be the office pariah or the one who's being on the outer of your friendship group or in your family. It's awful. That feeling is awful. Yet, that's a glimmer of where we stood with God, completely severed. Because we were more than just strangers, Paul says. You were enemies. Enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. He says to the Colossians, your whole being was in opposition to God. As we reflect about this for ourselves, some of us will be painfully aware of the reality that Paul is describing, but I don't think Paul is trying to make us, you know, search hard for the thing that we should be feeling guilty about and self-flagellating over. He wants us to recognize the state that we were in. It's not that everyone always acts as bad as they possibly could, but that there was a fundamental disposition of hostility towards God, a hostility towards God and his ways, when they don't suit us. Now, some of us, maybe because our lives have just never been that debauched or for whatever reason, these words might be hard to relate to. They could seem like a warped overstatement. In fact, for most Australians, I would have thought, if I was writing this, my tendency would have been to say something like, they're apathetic towards God. That would be more accurate, right? Except you do see the move from apathy to hostility when the Bible says something that's at odds with something we hold dear. You know, I have friends who've claimed to think that Jesus' call to love your enemies is good. It's good teaching. But those same people have argued until they're blue in the face in defense of their consumption of pornography and how the Bible isn't just ridiculous, but monstrous to try and claim some sort of authority in that area of their lives to say that that is wrong. And that's over an issue that actually has numerous secular studies showing just how harmful pornography is for everyone involved. While apathy might be what we see most of the time, we do see hostility when the Bible says something that is at odds with something we hold dear, with something we value. Often we tiptoe around things that are in people's past that might be painful or shameful or just awkward. But Paul has no such problem. He cuts straight to the heart of the problem of humanity. And it's an essential part of the gospel message he's holding out. Without Jesus, Paul says, each of us is enemies with God. So the Colossians' past was hostility with God. cut off from the source of life, but that's not their present. Have a look at verse 22. But now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body through death. As black as their past is, and as hopeless as their standing before God was, that's no longer the reality. And it's not because of anything they did. The power to bring about this change from hostile strangers to being reconciled, it happened through Jesus' death on the cross. The power to change, it's not through anything that we can do or have done. The power to change comes from what God has done when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, hostilities were dealt with. And the Colossians now, and anyone who trusts Jesus, are now reconciled with God. But there's more than just reconciliation. When he looks to the future in verse 22 as it continues, Paul says, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The biggest part of being part of the problem of being hostile towards God and guilty of evil is that God is the good and just judge. It's a good thing that evil and wickedness will be punished, that justice will be done, unless evil and wickedness that's going to be punished includes us. If we are hostile towards God and his ways, which is what Paul says, without Jesus, you were. But when Paul looks to the future through the lens of the gospel, even though it's still an image of God as judge, the Colossian followers are as far away from their starting point as they could possibly be. Instead of hostile strangers, these followers of Jesus are presented as holy or set apart for God. No mess, being declared innocent, just as God requires. So the message of the gospel has power to change, to get you unstuck by changing you from being God's enemy to being reconciled and innocent before him because of Jesus' death in our place. And there's not just power to change here, there's actually great freedom. If you've ever worried, I've done terrible things, could God really accept me? The gospel tells us, well, yes, you have done terrible things, but God has done what you could not. He has changed you. It also undercuts pride. It stops us from thinking, I have done enough for God to be pleased with me. He says, no, it's only through what God has done. That's the power of the mentor's vision. If there is a condition, if you continue in the faith, because it's not something you move on from. Paul says that this power that changes you from hostile to reconciled, it's also the power that keeps you that way. Well, why would you move on? If that is the grand plan, if that is the scheme, if it is that powerful, why would you move on from the gospel and its power to change us and keep us? Well, as it turns out, one of the things that might cause you to move on is actually Paul himself. When you consider the mentor's lack of power, you might assume that a life lived in accordance with the creator of the universe would be glamorous. That's what lives of power and influence and success usually look like. Down where our offices are on Bridge Street, every now and then you'll hear a siren fire up, and as opposed to the fire engines that kind of whip past on their way to check on someone's burnt toast, this just keeps going. And when you go to the window and look out, you'll see a diplomatic delegation driving past in a green light corridor with motorcycle police riding either side of it, zipping up to cross streets, holding out their hands to ensure that no traffic cuts in cross across this delegation. These people have power to stop traffic, literally. And you kind of expect that someone who has power can do that sort of thing, to be able to represent it in a somewhat impressive way. But when Paul talks about his life, it is as far from impressive as you could get. He says in verse 4, he talks about suffering for them, about filling up what's lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions in his flesh. In verse 29, he talks about strenuously contending. That doesn't sound fun. Towards the end of the letter, we find out he's in prison. And he's there because of this allegedly powerful message he's proclaiming. What sort of power could it have if the one who speaks it ends up in prison? But Paul wants his readers to know this does not undermine the power of the message. In fact, it's all part of the plan. So four quick points here. First, it's not miserable suffering, but joyful suffering. Not in a masochistic sense, but in the sense of someone who's fully grasped the vision and is living it out. He actually called the Colossians last week, if you were here. He said that he was wanting them to have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father, that they'd be joyful in those tough times. And we see he does it here. He's caught the vision. It's not terrible suffering, but joyful suffering. Second, where Paul is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. I don't think Paul's saying, you know, he's somehow got to make up extra ground because Jesus' suffering wasn't enough. We've seen that it was. I think what he's saying is, actually, it's not surprising that when Jesus suffered for his message, that people who also follow that message will also suffer. It's all part of the uniform. You know, when Australia competes internationally, say when our country walks out at the Parade of Nations at the Olympics or when they're competing in any sort of stadium, they're wearing the uniform. It marks them out as Australian. But of course, in the wake of sporting scandals, that uniform can bring shame and taunting for being a nation of cheaters. The world responds based on the team that you're on. And Paul says, you know, suffering, it's part of the uniform that I'm wearing. It just goes along with the territory. Third, Paul knows the suffering is from God. Verse 25, I become its servant by the commission God gave me. The one who gives you a task can actually impact on the importance of the task, and it can help you keep going when you otherwise wouldn't. I mean, think about it. When you're at work and the big boss gives you an urgent, important task that needs to be done, you can say to your team leader with impunity, I can't do what you want me to do today. I have something more important to do. Conversely, if something fun is happening in the office that could be good, you might need to say, actually, I have this important task that I need to go and keep doing. It might not be the fun option, but actually, this is important. The person who gives you the task can impact on its importance. And Paul says that the task he's been given that's causing suffering is from God. But finally, it actually benefits all people, people of all nations everywhere, and is glorious. His task is to explain to people God's secret, his mystery, at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. See, the end of Paul's message couldn't be better, and I suspect this is part of the reason why he can rejoice. It's enabling people all over the world to hear about Jesus so that they can move from hostile to being reconciled. At first glance, Paul might not look like the sort of mentor that we would choose, but actually he's able to rejoice in suffering. He recognises it's part of the uniform, that the task of speaking this message was given to him by God, and while it might not look impressive now, the end is glorious. In terms of mentors for living the Christian life, Paul is an excellent example. He lives it out perfectly, and he says, you know, this message, it's worth it now, and it will be worth it in the future. And so we see finally the mentor's surprising goal. And we all know that setting goals is important to actually, you know, progressing, moving forward in life. There's lots of areas you can set goals in, whether it's career, financial, relationship, health, whatever. Paul has goals here as well. And his goal affects his audience. We see in verse 28, he's admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature, fully mature in Christ. Paul's goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. But it isn't just Paul's goal, it's God's goal. He says, it's to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. It's not just Paul's goal, but it's the goal that God has for his audience through Paul. It's also God's goal for you. Paul is teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom so that they may present everyone mature in Christ. And over this week and last week, we've started to see how this happens. As Paul prays, and as we've seen here, as he teaches and warns people so that they might understand the gospel and live in light of it. might not seem impressive, but actually prayer and teaching people are the ways that God is bringing these plans about. And Paul then keeps on unpacking what it looks like as we move into chapter 2. Ultimately, he's doing it so that these people may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. As we've been unpacking Colossians, even as quickly as we have, we've covered a lot of ground very quickly. We've seen actually God's purposes and plans for humanity are really precious to know. Knowing that Jesus has moved you from being God's enemy to right with him actually means we can know our eternity is secure. Our future is safe. What's more, knowing this message, it frees us from fear of uncertainty, of knowing whether or not we've done enough to please God. It also undermines any pride we might have of thinking we're better or somehow more worthy than others. Knowing God's plans for humanity, it frees us from thinking that our worth is dependent on our achievements, our success, or our status, or power, or careers. And we've seen that actually these lives that are worthy of the gospel, actually, you're able to live these out whatever life situation you're in, whatever job, financial, relational situation you're in. It's possible to live it out in a way that pleases God. There's a lot of freedom here. So the flip side is that Paul doesn't want anyone to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. These are two ideas that we'll see Paul unpacking further over the next 2 weeks. But today, we've seen the power of the mentor's message, the mentor's lack of power, and we've seen the mentor's surprising goal. So as we've been teasing out this vision that Paul has for his for the followers of Jesus to pursue, one thing, if you're considering what does it look like to follow Jesus, actually, it sets out the plan, or quite neatly, the plan to consider what is it that is at the heart of the Christian story. But if you are a follower of Jesus as well, actually, it sets out the foundation. And just at the very end there, verse 6 and 7, the last bit in your handout, I think that's the closest thing you get in the Bible to a vision statement for the Christian life. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Which shouldn't really be all that surprising. As you started, keep going. Keep trusting Jesus and keep him at the centre of your life, trusting him more and more, giving thanks to God, because that is where real power is. That is how to get unstuck and live the lives that you were made for. So the question is, in verse 24, when Paul says, I rejoice in I'm suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? Is that the question? What does he mean? I skimmed over it quite quickly. So first, to be clear what he's not saying, he's not saying that Jesus' death was insufficient to save you. We've seen before that he's very clear. If you trust in Jesus, you can be saved. Jesus' death is sufficient. So what is he saying? I think what he's getting at is that between now and when Jesus returns, which is what the Bible's looking forward to, the world is still hostile to Jesus. So we know that that's true for the Colossians. They were hostile to God and his ways, but now because they trust Jesus, it's different. The world continues to remain hostile to God and his ways. And so I think what he's saying is, actually, as he shares the message of the gospel, that actually generates opposition. As this message clashes with the values of the individuals and society that he's speaking it to, it actually causes difficulties. Some people just ignore it, but some people are hostile. And I think the suffering that comes about from that is what he's talking about. Because Jesus identifies so strongly with his people, he can actually say it's Christ's sufferings. And so in the same way that Jesus suffered when he was on earth and speaking his message that you read about in the Gospels, Paul suffers in the same way. You know, Jesus was crucified, Paul was sort of flogged, and there's riots. It's not talking about you know, the actual experiences might be different, but it's coming from the same source. And so it's the same with followers of Jesus today. You know, we might experience suffering in different ways. We might not, in Australia, have to worry about our lives being under threat quite so much. But, you know, as you seek to live for Jesus, if it means there's certain things you refuse to do in the workplace, well, that could cost you. Could cost you in terms of promotions. It has cost some people I know jobs. I know of some people who it's cost them family and friends as they've pushed them away. And so those sorts of things are sufferings that are coming about because they're actually trying to live out the gospel message. I think that's what he's getting at. Those, the hostility continues and is seen in different ways. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Yeah.
Why are powerful leaders like Joyce so hostile to Christian values?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Why are powerful leaders so hostile to Christian values? And I don't think I'd necessarily narrow it down to just leaders, because there are plenty of leaders who aren't hostile to Christian values, who trust Jesus and actually try to follow him. I think it would be the reason why some leaders and powerful people are hostile to Jesus and his ways is the same reason why anyone might be hostile to Jesus and his ways. And that's because he says things that are uncomfortable. The idea of someone saying, actually, no, I'm the boss and I tell you how to live because I'm God in the flesh and I created the universe, that's a pretty big claim. And so when Jesus actually makes claims on areas of our life and says, no, if you're following, I say, you can't live that way, that actually cuts against the grain. So the example I gave in the talk was friends of mine who were happy to say there's some things that Jesus says that were good. They liked the idea that he said, love your enemies. That's really good for society. But the fact that Jesus made claims to say, actually, it impacts on how you live out your sexuality. For them, they said, well, I love my, you know, I love looking at pornography. I'm going to keep doing it. I think it's a good thing and I want to do that. And how dare Jesus try and tell me that it's wrong? And so you see, even though there were some areas that they'd be apathetic to, some areas they say that's good, there are other areas that actually it clashed with and there was hostility. And that was, like I was saying, even in an area that you go, well, there's plenty of secular research that shows how destructive and damaging pornography is. It's not just an arbitrary thing. Yet they did not like that Jesus tried to make this claim. They went so far as to say it's not just weird, it's monstrous. How dare someone try and make that claim on my life? So, you know, in the same way that they are hostile, that's why everyone can be hostile to the message of Jesus, because it says things we don't like and says actually the way that we might want things is wrong.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.